Please turn to Romans chapter 14 with me. What a thrill today to go through this chapter, and please stand. Let me read the first several verses. Romans 14, and we read, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." Let's pray. Father, we are just blessed mightily. Just it's astounding when we go to your word. Everywhere in your Bible, Lord, the word that you have given us, we grow and we learn. And this chapter is so amazingly practical, Lord. And I'm so thankful for the lessons you have in it for us. Would you help us, Father, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to be filled with your Spirit, to be, Lord, just may our minds be able to comprehend and to soak in all that you have for us, that your body might be united and in love with each other and caring and patient with each other, all of these things. So thank you for this chapter, Lord. Thank you for all that it contains. And we submit ourselves to the work of your Holy Spirit, thanking you for it. And we praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this chapter, we're still in this section of the book of Romans that really addresses really the very practical Christian response to what God has done for us. We already saw back in chapter 12, verse 1, where he said there to us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So those great mercies of God there, saying, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God," that's what we've been given in the first 11 chapters, all of the greatness of the gospel, the fact that God wants to justify us, make us right with him, that he wants to give us the indwelling and the overflowing power of his Holy Spirit, all of these great things. Now we're in this section of response. How do we respond to God? How do we now live this great Christian life? And we can't do it in and of ourselves. We need God's power, and that's why he's given us these last few chapters to know what it is we're to do and how we are to live. Now, he's also been in this section speaking a lot about love, loving one another in the church, in the body of Christ. For example, in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he said there, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." That verse, especially verse 10, will certainly come into play in what we're going to look at today in chapter 14. Then in chapter 13, in verse 8, he said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And so here he speaks a lot about loving each other. And it's so important in the body of Christ we love each other and we are united. The Lord speaks an awful lot about unity in the body of Christ. In fact, in Psalm 133:1, I love this verse. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The Lord sure loves it when his church is united and loving and caring. And so with that, he's going to speak to us about a very, very, again, practical issue. And that is an issue of how to deal with doubtful things. And I'll define that in a minute. Very important we know what this means to be able to understand what this chapter is telling us. But please notice, first off, in verse 1, now again in this response to God, number 1, we are to receive one who is weak in the faith. And, you know, he could have stopped it there with a period, but he went on, and I'll talk in a minute about these doubtful things. but we're to receive others in the body of Christ. We're to love on them. And the power of that word, I love, because later he's going to tell us in verse 3, God has received him. He's talking about both people who have even different views in these areas of doubtful things, and yet that word received is the same word. The same way God receives us, we're to receive one another in the body of Christ. Very, very powerful here. Even those that we deem to be weak. Now, the key there to weak, and it does speak of literally being weak or almost to be ill, but, you know, to be not at full strength, to be weak in the faith. He's talking about spiritual matters, knowing the Word of God, knowing our freedoms in the Lord, and all of these things as we walk with the Lord. We have different levels of understanding of what we get to do and of our freedoms as we walk in the Lord. And so some people can be weak in these things and not understand the freedom Christ has bought for us in this walk with the Lord. Now, the key, though, even to that, and really the real key to this chapter, is that he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but here it is, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This issue of doubtful things is very, very important. And I want to encourage us today, this is one of those very, very important chapters. We need to not just be hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving ourselves. It's so important practically to love each other and do what this passage tells us. But what he's telling here is we're not to be disputing over doubtful things. Now, the question, great question, is what are doubtful things? What is it that God is speaking about here so we can fully appreciate what this chapter is going to tell us? And I would define doubtful things as any issues or anything that we would face in life that God doesn't clearly address in his word. And you might think, well, is there really much? The Lord covers an amazing amount in Scripture, but a lot of things he almost covers more in principle rather than getting to the specifics in life as to how to do things. And we'll see in a minute. I mean, if God were to record every single instance or every single thing we might face in life, why, this Bible, I mean, we'd need a truck to pull this thing in. We'd have to back that thing up here every week. And as we begin to look at certain issues, how do I treat a brother or sister in the Lord? How do I handle that situation? We'd have to go digging through that truck. Who knows if we would ever find that particular passage that tells us how to handle that situation. So the Lord leaves a lot of things gray and vague and lets us be led by the Holy Spirit. And so the things that are important enough for him to be very clear, he lays out. But there are many doubtful things that he does not cover for us clearly. And in these doubtful things, and I will be looking at the two examples he gives here, and I'll be giving you some other examples to put some meat to the bones of some of the doubtful things we face in life for the specific purpose that we might have grace and patience for each other in the body, that we'd be united and loving and not judgmental. And I know my flesh, I have such a nature naturally to judge people who don't do things the way I do. And the Lord's just like, no, you don't get to do that here in this, specifically in this area of doubtful things. And so what does he do here? I want you to notice that he covers two doubtful things. Again, things that he doesn't cover right to the point in Scripture. The first thing he covers is diet. Amazing to me the Lord would cover this issue of diet. But he knew this had the potential to be very divisive in the early church. Notice he says in verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And then he even goes on to say, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, at the time he wrote this, this makes a whole lot of sense to me. This could have been an issue of great divisiveness in the early church, because for a Gentile person to come to the Lord, well, they have not much, many of them had almost no religious background, and they come to the Lord, and they could have just eaten any old thing that comes along, and it would have never bothered them, never bothered their conscience in any way. Now, to help us further understand, in this day, and even in the city of Rome, it would have been common for people to take their animals and sacrifice them to false gods in all kinds of temples and whatever places people brought. And quite often those meats then made their ways, after having been offered, no cost to the temple, then offered to them, moved out into the meat markets and to be sold. And so people would be buying meat that many times they would know they're buying meat that had been sacrificed to an idol or some kind of false god. Now, for the Jew, he'd come along and go, wow, I only eat meat that's sacrificed to the one true living God. I can't handle that. I can't eat that kind of meat. And so he might have a real hang-up on that. And then typically the Gentile would feel complete freedom. There's no hang-up there. I'll eat whatever. In fact, it's quite cheaper quite often than the meat that was not offered through the temples and these things that would end up in the meat market. And so for that person, they may feel like, well, if that's my only option, I'm only going to eat vegetables. And so we can have these these issues. And I think that even there we look at that, but even today culturally, we still have differences of what people's backgrounds are due to their religious background or even purely their cultural background, the country they came from or whatever, that we struggle with these differences in our walks with the Lord. And then after explaining that, notice what he says here in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. He goes both ways. The one who decides, I can only eat vegetables, he does not get to judge the one who's eating the meat. And the one eating the meat doesn't get to judge the person eating vegetables, doesn't get to look down on them, doesn't get to judge them. And I like that he says both judge in the verse and despise. We're not to judge them nor to despise. That speaks of thinking less of them, of having a lesser esteem for them. And really, it speaks of looking down upon them. We don't get to do this. Now, I also find it, I think, pretty interesting that the Lord actually tells us who's the weaker brother or sister here in verse 2. The one who doesn't realize that their freedoms, what their freedoms are, the fullness of their freedoms, knowing that the God in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talked about that offering when these things are offered to God's idols, and that, you know, you can just pray to the Lord. We know those idols are nothing. Only God is. We thank him for the food. We eat it. We enjoy it. That's the person who understands fully their freedom in the Lord. And yet for the other person, they don't understand that freedom. And for those that don't understand their freedoms, that's one who is a weaker brother. And we are not only not to judge them, we're not to look down upon them in this weakness. We just know that that's one particular area of weakness. They're still growing in the things of the Lord, just as we still have weaknesses. No matter how long we walk with the Lord, we'll still be growing in understanding all that God has for us and all of our freedoms in these things. And so he's very, very clear. Now, obviously, we don't have a problem with meat here. Today we have barbecued hamburgers and hot dogs, and I understand that freedom. And I wouldn't want to stumble anybody, but we're going to enjoy those things. But there are some who, they struggle with these things. And so he tells us here we're not to judge them. In fact, we're to go even further than not judging them. Remember, we're to receive them. That's what verse 1 told us. So in this whole area of diet, we have these two different views, and it's amazing to me that God receives them both. It is okay in the body of Christ to have a legitimate difference of opinion in these doubtful things and not be judgmental. And God can receive us both, accepts both views. He's perfectly fine, and he is perfectly acceptable to the Lord. So it should be perfectly acceptable to us as well as we're walking with the Lord. And so we're not to judge them. And then he drives this point home by asking the question in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Susan, who are you to judge another? Now, again, the context is in disputable matters. I'll talk near the end of the time today that there are times we do need to judge fruit. We are to judge certain things in the body of Christ. But all throughout, thoroughly in Scripture, in these doubtful things where God has, you can't go to Scripture and verse and say, you can't do that. We're not to judge in any way. But here it is. Who are you to judge another servant? Any other believer is not your servant. They're God's servant. They belong to him. Now, I've raised three children, and it's funny to me when they're younger, and this happens, sometimes it happens more frequently. I've heard it of other children, not just my own, but I always find it funny when two kids are playing and one of them is trying to tell the other one what to do. And then invariably, you'll see one of them will turn to the other one and say, you're not the boss of me. Have you ever heard that with your children? It just cracks me up. It's a true statement. They are not the boss of them. Their parents are, and then ultimately, through their parents, to the Lord. But it's funny how we do that to other Christians. It's as though they could turn to us and say, you're not the boss of me, and they would be right. And yet we sit here and want to judge others and come up with these determinations, specifically in the area of doubtful things. We are not to do that. We're not to do that. We're to be patient with them and receive them. And so to his own master, he stands or falls. With that, then, he turns to the days of the week that we worship. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So now you can have, back then, I believe that a Jew, he would quite often come to the Lord, and his entire religious upbringing, it was just driven into him to observe the Sabbath. Friday night, sundown to sundown, Saturday night, that's the day, that's the time. You don't do any work, you come worship the Lord, and that's it. And then he would come to the Lord, and quite often I believe that would be a hang-up for them of real thinking, oh, I can go and I can worship God on another day. I have that freedom. But some may not have felt that they had that freedom, and so they can get hung up on this. Even within the body of Christ today, we have certain groups that believe you must worship the Lord on Saturday. Now, where they make the fatal mistake is they go too far and even demand that others worship the same way. Because this is clearly a doubtful thing. The Lord clearly leaves this wide open here. And so we don't get to lay that on. That's a point where sometimes I do feel a need to step in and say something. Because it's one thing for you to have your freedom. It's another thing for you to lay that burden on everybody else and say, you also need to keep this. We don't get to do that. We're not to judge them. And we're also not to lay our standard upon other people. Now, as we go to church here, we worship here on Sunday. And really the main reason we worship here on Sunday is it's just a cultural thing. It works. Our society takes off Saturdays and Sundays. I want to have our worship on a day that the most people can possibly make it to service. If our weekends were Wednesday and Thursday, I'd have services on Wednesday or Thursday. I just want to make it where people can come because I'm in the camp that I esteem every day alike. I mean, I love our times of worship, but I'd be happy to worship whenever we can get together and then not forsake the assembling together of the saints. And so, but nonetheless, people have clear differences of opinion, and we're not to be judging them in these issues. And then verse 6, he says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. So the one that thinks one day is special, hey, go for it. Observe that to the Lord. Enjoy that day. And then yet he also says, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, I do find it interesting. He does not name who's the weaker brother with regards to days of the week. He did in the food area. So in this, he's not even going to go that far. He lets you know there's great freedoms in a lot of areas. And if somebody really was weaker in one of these areas, God's kept that to himself. He just wants us to know, just be convinced in your own mind. Worship the day you want to. Enjoy that time with the Lord. But we, nonetheless, are not to judge others in their decision-making here with regards to what day that they come and they decide to worship the Lord. Now, it is of interest to me that in the New Testament, and I'm not trying to build an argument or anything, but it is interesting that the church, the early church, tended to meet on Sundays. And it still works in our culture, so it just makes a lot of sense. 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And in Acts chapter 20, he said, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So with these doubtful things, here he gave the examples of food and what day of the week that we worship. Please go back to verse 1 now and look at that. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, this is a real rebuke to my heart and my mind on various occasions where I need to realize I'm to receive them. I am to invite them in. The word receive means to take to oneself or to admit as to a friendship. That's how we're to view those that have differing opinions in this area of doubtful things. And I need to begin to discipline my thinking to not even begin to think lesser of them or more lightly esteem them in their decision-making here. I am not to go there. And I just believe if we could do this in the body of Christ, oh, there'd be so much more unity. So many struggles, so many fights, so many arguments would just go out the window. And so what I love is, unless there's a scriptural basis to go to say this is right or this is wrong, and there's a lot of these issues, why we don't get to make that judgment. And so, boy, I just think it would clean up so much here in our walks with the Lord. Now, I'm glad that the Lord gave these two examples. I want to throw out a couple more, again, just to give some more meat to the bones as to different ways we can fall into this trap and we can begin to, I think, at some level, add to the Word of God and cause people to create dispute within the body of Christ. Now, notice he gave the example of food here in verses 2 through 3, and he gave the days of the week for worship here in verses 5 and 6. So let me throw out a few more. So doubtful thing number 3, how about the clothing that we wear? When we look at other Christians, the clothing they wear, or how much clothing they wear, how well they cover themselves, we won't find a scripture verse that tells us how low to wear the neckline, or all of these things. Very clearly, the Lord tells us that we're to dress modestly. But he doesn't tell us exactly how that is to happen. And so we might look at somebody, and sometimes they may even be brand new to the Lord. They don't know anything. They just know, I just fell in love with Jesus. He's my Savior now. And the Lord has not cleaned up that particular area of their lives. And it's just something that's just not even yet on their radar. And you and I know Quite often the Lord doesn't work on 8 or 10 things at a time. I can only handle typically 1 or 2 things that He's really honing in on at the moment. And Jeff, I really want to clear up this issue in your life now, and He works on those issues. He'll get to the issues if they're inappropriate. He is faithful to deal with those issues. He will get to them in His timing. But we don't want to be gentle with people. We want to be very, very patient. The first thing we should do is check our own hearts. Am I judging them? This is a doubtful area, and we should begin to pray for them. Pray for them. Know that the Lord will take care of it in His timing. If it's beginning to stumble people around them, I think the Lord will probably begin to deal with that in that person. But let it happen through prayer and let the Lord minister to them. How about a doubtful thing, number 4? How about drinking alcohol? Clearly permitted in Scripture. Jesus turned water into wine. He clearly does not have a problem with alcohol. He has a very serious problem with drunkenness. And that is very clear because it speaks of giving over kind of the control of your mental facilities and your capacities. And the Lord tells us, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be controlled by His Holy Spirit, not by alcohol or anything else. But nonetheless, when Christians get together and one group feels they have freedom to enjoy a little bit of alcohol among one another, I'm not to judge in that. That's their decision. And you may have a very, very strong different opinion. But, you know, if there's not drunkenness involved, that would be a clear issue. This is a doubtful area. We're not to judge them. And we can have these differences of opinion. Personally, as a leader in the body of Christ, I don't partake in alcohol whatsoever because I'm afraid I might stumble somebody. And not that I don't think anything more of myself for any reason being a leader in the body of Christ, but I do recognize that as a leader, I can stumble people. We'll be talking about that at the end of this chapter, about the need to not stumble anyone else. And there could be this chance somebody might see that. But that's something I have done. I don't foist that upon anyone else. That's just the place I am in my walk with the Lord. But drinking alcohol can be an issue. How about doubtful thing number 5? How about dating? How a young man and a young woman might get to know each other and try to figure out if they're the one that the Lord might have for them, however they want to go through that process of dating. There is no exact wording in the Bible that tells us how we are to date. There are great passages of wisdom about how a man ought to conduct himself with a woman, how he should look at her, how he should treat her. And, you know, in 1 Timothy, he talks about how man should look at a woman, basically a woman that would be his peer, as a sister. He should treat her with that level of purity. But nonetheless, the way in which he does that, the way in which he treats her and spends time with her, you know, might not be wise for him to be alone with her if he's tempted. Obviously, there are very practical things. But nonetheless, the process of how a man and a woman spend time together, that's a doubtful area. And we are not to be telling people how to do those things. Unfortunately, I've seen that many times, even in the body of Christ, people will begin to teach how these things ought to happen. I think it's a dangerous place to go. That's really between them and the Lord, and if parents are involved, between them and their parents and the Lord, and all of these things, but dating. How about entertainment? Doubtful thing number 6, entertainment. What we watch can be judged very easily by other people. Somebody might be really very, very sensitive to issues of violence and these things in another person. You know, I don't know that we would want to go very far in the area of violence and you know, what the Lord talks about, what we put in our minds and all this. But nonetheless, we can be very quick to judge them and say, they're watching that. That's just completely inappropriate. And just mentally kind of shut down on them. And we should not do that. We're going to trust, again, that particular area, just as we have our own blind spots. God is going to get to those. He's going to deal with them when the time is right. How about child rearing and discipline? That's a biggie. Any of you, if you're in the child rearing ages, and you've got kids, and you're around other families with kids, you will most definitely observe how they discipline or their lack of discipline. And you may see these things and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe what they do. And yet, we are going to trust the Lord that He's going to work these things out. Because the Lord's very clear that we are to discipline our children, no question. But the how, the exact detail, when to spank, should I spank this particular child, should I, all of these things, sometimes you have a child that you can look at them cross-eyed and they'll just melt. And they're just, oh, I just need to be obedient. And they're just the way they are. And some kids are like that. Some kids, you can spank them till forever, till the cows come home and they'll look at you and be like, is that all you got? You know, bring it on. You're not going to change my opinion. You're not going to change my heart. I mean, we don't know. For that child, you may want to seek the Lord for some other means of discipline. But these things happen, and so how we discipline, how we raise our children, we have very differing opinions, very clearly in the body of Christ. There is not a step 1 through 12, this is how you treat every child. And I love it because it forces parents to be very dependent upon the Lord. Lord, how do you want me to treat this wonderful child that you have made in love? And so I don't get to judge others in these things. And then again, if you see somebody else who's very clearly appears to be falling down in that area, pray for them. Trust the Lord's going to get through. He loves those parents. He loves those kids. He's going to get through. So again, I throw all of those out. And you may think of many others, but all of these fit within this area, doubtful things. You know, when I would discipline my children when they were younger, I always, when I disciplined them, this is just the way I did it, and I would pull them aside, I would tell them why what they did was wrong, and I would tend to always give them some scripture, because I want them to know from God's word what they did wrong. Then it's not a doubtful thing. And I felt that unless I had some reason to do that, I'm not even sure I should be disciplining them, because God's word should speak into every situation. And if it doesn't speak into that situation, maybe what they're doing, maybe I don't even like it as a parent. And that's something that we can seek the Lord on. But nonetheless, I was very, very careful. I wanted to give them scripture and verse. And we should be able to do that in the body of Christ. And if we don't, we have no business speaking into that situation. Not only not speaking into it, not even in the privacy of our own hearts, making judgments on them. Because if we do that, if we let that linger in our minds, we'll begin to think less of that person. And I think we'll be easier to judge them in more areas. And it just creates division. And it creates a pulling away from them. All kinds of other things happen. None of it healthy. And so, Lord, I love the incredible practical nature of this particular chapter. Now, with that, after he lays this out, and I give you those further examples, notice he begins to give us some motivations. None of us lives to himself, verse 7. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. We belong to him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become a slaves of sin. So we're bought at a price. Every fellow believer belongs to the Lord. He purchased them for himself. They belong to him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to discipline some other child without the permission of their parents, that's not a wise thing to do. You should get their permission if you're going to do that. And yet, ironically, in the body of Christ, we seem to do that to people all the time. They belong to God. He is their father. And we're coming in and cutting in on God and trying to discipline them. And in this area of doubtful things, we should not be doing it. We need to trust the Lord. And we need to trust he will take care of business. We belong to him. We are the Lord. So not only does he tell us we belong to him, I love what Paul said. Remember, the very book of Romans began, the whole book began, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant means slave. It's the word doulos. It means the lowest of the low, abject slavery, and a man with no rights. And that's how Paul sees himself. And so we are the Lord's, and we belong to him. I don't get to do things as I want to do them. And so he lays that out. And then he gives us, I think, the ultimate motivation, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He died to give us these freedoms. And yet we want to come in and we want to cut in on them and do these things. No, we are not to do that. We don't get to do that with others. And then he gets even very direct with this wonderful, probably exhorting question, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? And there's those two words again, judging and then contempt, to look down upon, have lesser esteem for somebody. We do not get to do that. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So already telling us Christ died for us to provide this freedom. Now he's going to begin to speak about the fact that each of us will stand before God in judgment. They'll stand before God if they're doing something inappropriate in this doubtful area. We trust the Lord he'll deal with them. And yet we will stand for our own issues. And so we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That word judgment seat is the word in the original language. It's a bema seat. There are two different judgment seats that are described in Scripture. One is the great white throne judgment. And that's described in Revelation chapter 20. And it speaks of the fact that unbelievers will stand before God in that great white throne judgment. They will be condemned because they will be judged based on their deeds. That is a sad time for somebody to have not given their life to Jesus, have been forgiven of their sins, and to be judged based on their deeds. We're being judged based on whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as Christians. But here we come to this judgment seat that's also described in 1 Corinthians, that we will all stand before God. And it speaks more of a reward seat. I don't know if any of you have seen the the movie Ben-Hur. I love that movie. Late in the movie, when Ben-Hur wins that race, Pontius Pilate stands up and he has this wreath that he places upon his head. That seat that he was sitting on, that would have been the Bema seat. For this ruler of an area to be sitting in that seat, he's making judgments about who wins and loses, and he's divvying out prizes for those that are faithful and those who won the race. And these times, Paul talks about winning the race. That's the Bema seat. That's what's used here. But we'll all stand before that seat. We all will personally. So as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of it. He is driving this point home. We will all stand before God. He's the judge. We're not the judges. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, can you be any clearer? I love that word, anymore. So if we're sitting here and we've been judging people, he's saying, cut it out, stop. Let today be the last time. Don't do it. Now, our flesh is going to want to go that way. But in this whole area of doubtful things, all of those different doubtful things I talked about, and then whatever else you can think of, and there are many others in life, we're not to be judging people anymore. We are not to be going there. And that's what he says. Now, he's going to change gears here a little bit, even right in the middle of this verse, I believe. Not just talk about receiving those in this position, but now he's going to go further and say a couple of things. He's going to tell us not to even do the things we have freedom to do in front of others we know who do not have that freedom, out of love for them, because they could be stumbled in seeing us exercise our freedoms. And so he's going to cover that. And he's also going to give us a great litmus test in a couple of places here at the end of the chapter about how to personally determine whether or not I should make a decision in a doubtful area. So please notice, he begins this section by saying, we're not to put, but rather resolve. Now, that word resolve here, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That word resolve, the root word of that is the word judge. So it's actually, you could say, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We're not to do that. We're to judge for ourselves. I'm not going there anymore. I'm not doing that. I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of business. So I'm to judge that. And then he's going to go on and discuss that. But he does tell us here mixed in, and I'll read you the couple of verses, that for the person who's wondering, and now we may be wondering, now I'm walking with the Lord, and how do I know in one of those doubtful areas whether or not I have the freedom to do this or not to do this? Do I have the right to go to this place or to this particular event, or do I not? And here's what he has to say. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of it in and of itself. Paul knew he had great freedoms. He got it, totally. Paul is the apostle of grace. And yet he says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. There's a nice, wonderful personal litmus test. If you're wondering, hey, Lord, is this okay to go to this particular function and you have a conviction about it and I just don't feel at peace? You need to obey the Lord. Very important. You don't get to tell others they don't get to go. But for you, you don't get to go. Then down in verse 22, I think he says the same thing. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Here it is. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you don't have a confidence in a particular situation, and the biggest way I see the faith is really in a peace. And the Bible in Colossians tells us, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Whenever I'm involved in a situation, I'm wondering, should I go? Should I not be involved in something? There is either this abiding peace I have, or there's just an inerrant sense, for some reason, I don't know why, I don't feel comfortable, I don't feel I have a green light to go to this thing. I encourage you, be sensitive to that. Trust the Lord to take care of those things. That's one of the ways the Lord speaks to us, is by his peace or the lack thereof. And so that's the way God can guide us. So he covered those issues about our own personal litmus test. But really the rest of this, from verse 15 down through chapter 15, verse 7, is all speaking about the fact that we are to give up our liberties if we know that somebody else does not have a liberty in that area. Now, we may very clearly be sitting in a public situation where we don't know that another person has a particular hang-up in an area. And I'm not saying we need to worry about that, because we just don't know. There can be ignorance. But the Lord, he's faithful. He'll reveal to us what he wants revealed, because God loves the weaker brother or sister, and he wants to help them. He doesn't want them to get stumbled either. But he's going to tell us what to do. Number one, again, verse 13, resolve not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Then verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, in other words, let's say my wife and I decide someday we're going to invite a couple over to have a meal with us. And I know they have very strong convictions that they should be a vegetarian. Well, I know I have the freedom to eat meat, but with that couple, while they're over, I'm going to serve only vegetables because I want to give up my liberty to love them, because if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. That's pretty strong language. You're not walking in love when you know that they struggle with that, and yet you bring this stuff out right in front of them. We should not do that. Same way, let's say you know somebody that's been an alcoholic in their past, and you know they struggle with it. I mean, it would just be foolish to invite them over and to be drinking right in front of them. You have that freedom, but it could really stumble that brother or sister. So out of love for them, walking in love, we're not going to put them through that temptation, or to not just the temptation, but to violate their conscience even in the situation. And then we can even cause them to think things about us that we don't want to put them through, because he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. You may wonder, how can good be spoken of as evil? Well, actually, it is all the time. But the good, I think he's speaking of there, is your freedom. For you to know you have the freedom to eat something, that's a good thing. But your good can be spoken of as evil by the person who's still hung up on those particular issues, because they have not grown yet in that particular area. And then he brings us back to the bigger issue, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Those are temporal things. For the food, what we eat and drink, those things, they come and go. But the more important spiritual things, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace and joy, and righteousness, these eternal things, those are far more important. So for me to give up my liberties, that's a minor little thing compared to the importance of edifying and building up others in the body of Christ and caring for them enough to give up my liberties. That's more important. And then, as if it isn't already enough knowing that Christ has given up his freedoms for us, notice I think he just gives us a word of encouragement in verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. If you give up your freedoms for somebody else, you are serving Christ personally. That's the way he sees it. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. Just as we give somebody a cup of cold water in his name, Jesus said, you've given it to me, or fed them. He says, you've fed me. Here we are serving Christ. And then verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. It's all about building others up, not tearing them down. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So again, if I now know I have this freedom, no question about it, but I'm with somebody and they're struggled by it, well, I can offend them. Now, I want to expand that even a little bit, because now even in discussions, I could be sitting in a situation, one of those areas of dating I mentioned, or alcohol, or how to raise our children. I can be sitting in a group of people, and they can be talking about how they raise their children, and I know if I say something, it will cause them to struggle with what I'm saying. Now, love would likely have you refrain from saying anything in that moment. Now, I know we all like to make our point. We always like to be proved right, and we always like to win an argument, all these crazy things, and we want to make our point. We're not to do that. We're not to do that. We should be, the loving thing would be just hold that between you and God. Let the Lord deal with them in that issue when the timing is right. And so we can very clearly do things that eating with offense, even saying things, can be an offense to people. So we need to be very careful. And I really believe that even when we begin to speak these things, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He really does. I'm not sure you should be saying that. He has a very good way of checking our hearts before we speak into situations. And so he says, verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So any of those areas, in these all of these doubtful things, it's just better not to go there. Just love on them. Just be very, very kind. And so then he covers what I gave you as the litmus test in verse 22, the second of the two. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. This is personal between you and the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's the goal, is for people to grow and grow in their grace and be less and less condemned in the area of doubtful things and realize the tremendous freedoms we have in Christ. There's plenty the Lord's been very, very clear to tell us we are not to do. But yet there are so many that the Lord doesn't cover them directly, and we don't want people condemned in these areas of doubtful things. And so we don't want to interject our opinions into these things. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever he is not from faith is sin. Then in chapter 15, the first seven verses, that's all I'm going to cover. I really think it was a bad chapter break, because I think it carries on the same theme here. It should have been more likely down around verse 8. But he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And that word scruples could also be translated weaknesses. If so, we're strong in our liberties in the Lord, and we see others that are struggling in their walk with the Lord and their details and how they're covering things, we are to be very gentle, and we're to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. And again, one of the ways, again, pleasing ourselves can be we want to get our opinion out there. And that pleases us to know how smart we are, however, whatever it is we think we do, we're not to go there. And so we're to bear with them, and we're not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. If you want to please yourself, well, the best thing you do to please yourself is please the Lord by giving up your liberty and serving him and edifying other people. And again, sometimes the greatest edification is to say nothing, not to speak into a situation. And then the ultimate motivation for this, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus is God, creator, king of the universe. He came to this earth before sinful man, knowing before he even made man, he was going to sin and he was going to have to come to this world, took this all of the grief he took from sinful man. At any moment, he could have stood up and said, I am God, creator of the universe, and wiped them out. He could have done that, but he didn't. You talk about the ultimate example of giving up your rights to edify other people. I mean, I love the line when he was on the cross, the one man said, others he saved, himself he cannot save. As an incredibly true statement from who knows this pagan man, but if Jesus did not give up himself, he could not save others. Jesus had to die to pay for our sins. In God's economy, the perfect one had to die and take our sins upon himself. So he did that. You talk about giving up your freedoms for others. Amazing. He is the ultimate example, and it's because of his example, when we think we want to speak into a situation, let's remember what Jesus did, and then it makes it a whole lot easier. And then for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the Lord gave us the Old Testament, all of the things that Jesus did in his ministry, they're all recorded for our benefit, for our learning, even this very chapter, that we might grow and be loving and be at unity in the body of Christ. And I think the ultimate aim of even all of this, telling us to give up these liberties, telling us to be patient, telling us not to judge, is aiming at what we see here in the next couple of verses. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does not say in those two verses, we have to think exactly the same. He never says that. He's clearly talking about different believers loving each other and being united. But what he's saying is we can be like-minded in that we are going to be patient and endure with each other and not judge each other. That we can be like-minded. And man, if the world would see the body of Christ having legitimate differences and yet loving each other, I mean, man, they'd want to flock into. Isn't it interesting? I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. You've probably heard it too. How many times people talk about people in the body of Christ are just a bunch of hypocrites. And I get it. I get why they're saying that. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we fall short of the glory of God. Regularly. It's like, join the club. You're a hypocrite too, but come and get saved. We'll be hypocrites together. But we're growing in it. We're growing in being more like Jesus. But we need to grow in these things. But it's just, you look at this, we're to be like-minded, God wants unity, and I really believe if people saw that kind of love, I really believe a tremendous majority probably of the arguments in the body of Christ would probably disappear tomorrow if the entire body of Christ would heed this one chapter, Romans 14. I think we create so many arguments, so much strife, so much struggles within the body of Christ over doubtful things. I mean, it's one thing when it's not a doubtful thing, and those are things we do need to stand for, and I'll cover that in just a moment. But here we're to be of one mind and with one mouth glorify God. And then he ends, I'm going to end today on verse 7. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. Now he started here in verse chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, and reminded us in verse 3, God has received him. And we end today with receive one another just as Christ also received us. And in both cases, it gives us the fact that God received us first. And that's always the motivation. We respond to his receiving of us first. And then we say, oh, God, of course I can accept them. Now, I do believe I would be negligent in all of this. So I'm going to give some applications in a minute. If I did not make a distinction between doubtful things and non-doubtful things. Now, I am not here to encourage people to run out and begin judging people in any way. We are never to judge in these areas of doubtful things. That's what this passage clearly tells us. But in areas of clear sin, where I can go to scripture and verse, we are to judge things in the body of Christ. So it doesn't mean that we look at this and then now we become liberal in every way and we're tolerant of everything that goes on. No, we do need to judge things. Now let me give you an example, because it must come from scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as you recall, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians in dealing with a particular man that was involved in some sexual immorality in the church. And Paul, even from a distance, said, I judge that situation. It's not that he's judging the situation. Really, he was encouraging them. You're there. You have firsthand knowledge of this sin. You need to deal with this sin in the body of Christ. This is not to be allowed. And it's love that tells them, you're in a dangerous place with the Lord. You can't think you have fellowship with the Lord when you're living like this. But here's what he said at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, and then he even broadens it out, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? When we know a brother or sister in the Lord, and we have firsthand knowledge, should never be secondhand knowledge, thirdhand knowledge, you personally should have that knowledge. You shouldn't jump into a situation you have third or fourth hand knowledge, it may not even be true. But if you know somebody and you know they're in sin, and you can go to scripture and verse and say, that is wrong, this is no doubtful thing, in love, we're to approach them and tell them, you don't get to do that. Now, I've had to do that here, even in just the 2 years we've been here. I've had to tell people, you're not allowed to come back here. This is not to even eat with such a person. It breaks my heart, but we've had to do it because God loves them enough to communicate physically what's happening spiritually. You don't get to just flaunt God's law and just tell them, I'm going to live however I want to live. We are to judge those things. Now, people love to point out Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. But if you read it in the context, it says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look the plank in your own eye? But then he says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Look at yourself first. Even in non-doubtful things, when you know it's sin, seek your own heart with the Lord. Be right with the Lord. If there's anything to be confessed, repent of that before the Lord. But he does say, after you first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. God does want us to deal with open sin and deal with it clearly. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he talks about when a brother has sinned against you, you need to confront them and deal with the sin between you and them alone. Not gossip to anybody else, just between you and the other brother. And there even, I love that, because there is very clear about sin between two, a brother and a sister. Unfortunately, over the years, I've also seen where somebody just gets offended by somebody, but you can't say what they've done is sin. Well, that's now back into the area of a doubtful thing. And yet I've seen Christians confront other Christians over issues that are in doubtful areas. They just don't like the way they talk to me. And so we get all mad. And yet we shouldn't do that. Unless I can go to scripture and verse, what did they say was wrong? I shouldn't be confronting them. I should take that between me and the Lord. But anyway, there are these areas when it's clear sin, lovingly, and it is in love. What parent would ever watch their children do something clearly wrong and not discipline them? God disciplines his children, and it's because he loves them. In fact, it's very clear in Hebrews. He tells us that's exactly why he disciplines. But anyway, the meat of this chapter is about doubtful things, and there are a lot of those in our walk with the Lord. So what is the application here? Very quickly, number one, we're to receive those that are weak in the faith. Not to turn them away, not to look down upon them, not to lightly esteem them. We're not to judge others in these disputable matters. Not just receive them, not even in our hearts judge them, whether we ever say it or not, because it begins to affect the ways we look at them. We don't do that. Application three, in all disputable matters, we need to seek God for our own convictions. If you're wondering, should I do these things, should I not, you need to seek the Lord for yourself. That's a personal thing. That's why it's a personal relationship. You need to grow in that. Somebody else should not come in and tell you how to handle that situation. You might ask for advice, but you need to be careful that the Lord is leading it. And the last application, love always trumps liberties. Always. So when you see your liberty, you know, I have that liberty, but I'm going to give that up for my fellow believer. Praise the Lord. Give up that liberty. Christ is our example, and it's wonderful. So incredibly practical stuff the Lord gives us in this chapter today. Let's just do these things. Love each other and be united in the body of Christ. And we'll just love our relationships with each other. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful. So thankful for your tremendous love for us. that you know we needed these things to hear. We know that you want unity, and this is one of the greatest deterrents to unity in the body is the way we judge others. And in many areas where we have no basis to make a judgment, it's just because that's the way we've grown up or whatever. But Lord, just rebuke that part of us and let us just be submitted to you and say thank you for what you've done for us. We love you and praise you. We're so thankful that you have first been patient with us and you want us to be patient with others as well. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.